I trust by now that the theme of our service has become very evident to all of us. It is, in fact, our celebration of Palm Sunday. But we don't celebrate that like you would a birthday or something that's simply a happy event, because we're going to find out, if you don't already know, that there were a lot of things about Palm Sunday that were not happy at all. In fact, it's a very sobering day, but very significant as well. So let's bow together in prayer and look at that day. Father, thank you for this day, a Father, that has been designed and planned by you, just as that first Palm Sunday was. I pray that today you'd help us to understand it as you intended and help us to respond as you desire. That's our prayer today, in Jesus' name, amen. I want to read to you from one of the Gospels. After Jesus had told this story, he continued on ahead, going up to Jerusalem. Now, when he approached Bethpage and Bethany at the place called Mount of Olives, he sent two of the disciples, telling them, "Go to the village ahead of you, and when you enter it, you will find tied there a colt that has never been ridden. Untie it and bring it here. If anyone asks you, 'Why are you untying it?' just say, 'The Lord needs it.'" So those who were sent ahead found it exactly as he had told them. As they were untying the colt, its owners asked them, "Why are you untying that colt?" They replied, "The Lord needs it." Then they brought it to Jesus, threw their cloaks on the colt, and had Jesus get on it. As he rode along, they spread their cloaks on the road. And as he approached the road leading down from the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of his disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works they had seen. "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna. Peace in heaven and glory in the highest." But some of the Pharisees in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, rebuke your disciples." He answered, "I tell you, if they keep silent, the very stones will cry out." Now, when Jesus approached and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, "If you had only known on this day, even you, the things that make for peace, but now they are hidden from your eyes." It's an interesting situation that we have here. All of this seems to be such a very, very happy day when Jesus comes and he rides the donkey and there are palm branches spread everywhere and cloaks everywhere and people shouting, "Praise God and Hosanna and blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." It seems like such a happy day of acceptance and rejoicing. Why is it then that when Jesus looks at the crowd and sees what's happening here, he weeps and mourns and says, "Oh, if only you had known." It seems to be a statement of real irony. It certainly looks as though everybody knows exactly what's happening, but Jesus looks and sees things which they don't see. He knows things which they don't know, and it causes him to weep. Why does he do that? In order to understand the significance of that day, we've got to start over a little bit and give you some background. In fact, this day is such a momentous day that things have been building, and they climax here, that has started 3.5 years before. So I want you to go with me, and I want to talk back about what leads up to this idea. If only you had known on this day, what would bring you peace? In order to do that, we have to take a look at Jesus' entire ministry. So we're going to start back and take a look at it, sort of an overview. The very first part of Jesus' 3.5 year ministry was a 1 year ministry in the area of Judea. It's called the early Judean ministry because, of course, there is one a little bit later on. But what he does here is really kind of quiet and not very well known. The middle portion, the Great Galilean Ministry, lasts for 18 months, and it's the one about which we know. In fact, most of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, skip entirely over the early Judean ministry. And if it weren't for the Gospel of John, we'd think that Jesus' ministry was only about 18 months long, because this is the part that all the Gospels focus on, time of great miracles and proclamation. And finally, there is the training of the 12 and some little ministry in and around Judea for the last year, where Jesus really focuses on the 12. I want to talk to you about this in terms of the crisis points and the geography. First of all, the geography. The three main areas are these. The first is Judea, down in the southern part of Israel. This is the part that is rocky and mountainous, and you really can't do any farming down here. And that's why the only people who live here are people who are either shepherds or connected with the temple. So the leadership, the Sanhedrin, and the Sadducees live down in here. This is where Jesus did the first part of his ministry. Then he left here, and he went to Galilee, which is in the north. Galilee is made up not of rocky areas, but of nice fertile soil. And so this is where a lot of the common people live. He did most of his ministry where the common people were, simply the Jewish people. But after that great Galilean ministry, then he moved outside to places like Caesarea Philippi, places like Tyre, places like the Decapolis. These are Gentile areas. He wasn't doing ministry out here to the Gentiles, but he was avoiding the Jewish people so he could focus on the 12. That's the geographical range. So let me talk to you just a little bit about the crisis points, why he moved from one to the other. Because each one of these three stages has definite reasons why Jesus moves from one to the other. The first crisis point happens between the early Judean and great Galilean ministry. And what happens in John chapter 4 is this. Jesus began baptizing, or at least his disciples began baptizing so many disciples that his popularity became greater than John's. And when the Pharisees heard about that, that meant that Jesus became the number one target for the Pharisees. He's down there in their territory in Judea, and he doesn't really want to stir them up at this point. He really wants to speak to the common people, so he leaves Judea. And he goes north to Galilee to get out of their home field, their home court, as it were. He does that successfully for the next year and a half, 18 months. And then there's another huge crisis point. Because during this time, there have been huge, huge miracles that have been done. And the crisis point that happens here is this. There's a miracle that is kind of a triple threat. There is a man who is blind and deaf and possessed by a demon. And Jesus heals that man, casts the demon out, and he is completely well. And the Pharisees and the crowds look at that and say, boy, he sure looks like he's the son of David. He looks like he's the Messiah. Is he? And they ask this question to the Pharisees, and the Pharisees say, well, it's a very deceptive thing, but the truth is that he does this power. He does this by the power of the devil, by Beelzebub, not by the power of God. And when they say that and the crowds sort of buy into it, Jesus says, you know, this is it. You have made your choice. I'm going to now spend my time training the 12. And he begins to spend his time focusing on the 12, and he moves away from the crowds into Decapolis and into Tyre and Sidon, away from where the crowds are so he can do that. Now, let me talk to you just one more little bit of background about the miracles. As we start with these miracles, they begin in the early Judean ministry, but there are very, very few which happen there. In fact, the only one that does happen during that time doesn't even actually happen in Judea, because Jesus makes a quick trip up to Cana in Galilee for this miracle. Let me just read to you how this story goes, because John records this in his gospel, and it is called the first of the signs which Jesus does. The next day, Jesus' mother was a guest at a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration, and the wine supply ran out during the festivities, so his mother spoke to him and said, they have no more wine. Jesus said to his mother, how does that concern you and me? For my time has not yet come. Mom, it's not the right time. What are you asking me to do? It isn't the right time to do this sort of thing. Of course, what she's asking for is a messianic miracle. Show them who you are. Let us see the great miracle. And he says, no, it's not the right time. But then he does something very curious. He goes ahead and he does the miracle anyway. His mother told the servants, do whatever he tells you. So he filled the jars with water and, in fact, turned the water to wine. And the servants dipped it out and took it to the master of ceremonies, who exclaimed to the bridegroom, this is the best wine ever. Usually people serve this first, but you've served it last, and the poor bridegroom has no idea what's going on. He was worried that they were going to run out of wine, but now it turns out they had the best wine. He has no idea what's going on. And the truth is that nobody knows what's going on except for the disciples and the servants. So that when even Jesus does this miracle, it's a very private kind of thing. Because he says, my hour is not yet come. The time isn't right. And then, as we move into the great Galilean ministry, there are hundreds of miracles that happen during this time period. Literally hundreds that go on. In fact, John says if you wrote down all the miracles were here, that it would take more than books than the world has to record them all. And then, there is that year towards the end, during the training of the 12, where Jesus' miracles almost go away. In fact, there's hardly anything that's going on here, hardly any miracles that happen at all. And it's very significant, I think, again, that Jesus is simply doing a few miracles here, but they're not in Israel. He does them outside, and whatever he does them outside of the land, they're always reluctant. He goes up to Tyre, and there's a woman up there who says, a Gentile woman, who says, Lord, would you please heal my daughter? And Jesus says, no, I can't do that. I'm only sent to the lost sheep of Israel. It's only appropriate that I should give the bread to the children, not to the dogs. It's almost a harsh thing that he says to her. But insightfully and faithfully, she says back to him, but Lord, don't even the dogs get some of the crumbs that fall from the table? And Jesus says, oh, this is such great faith. How can I not reward it? So he does it, but he does it reluctantly. One time he goes, during this period, he goes back into Capernaum, and just north of the city there is a man who is blind and says, Lord, have mercy on me. And he doesn't want to do a miracle there, so he says, okay, I'll do it for you if you follow me outside the city. And he takes him out by himself alone and heals the man. And then there's the time when he feeds the 5,000. But again, that's over in the Greek area of Decapolis after people have followed him for 3 days. Nothing that is really going on during this time. And it's important that we understand that he's just not doing miracles in this period. And then there is a time in early October when during this time period, I suppose it would be about halfway through that last year, where his brothers say to him, aren't you going up to the feast? This is the Feast of the Tabernacles. The text says this in John chapter 7. After this, Jesus stayed in Galilee, going from village to village. He wanted to stay out of Judea, where the Jewish leaders were plotting his death. But soon it was time for the Festival of the Tabernacles, and Jesus' brothers urged him to go to Judea for the celebration. Go where your followers can see your miracles, they scoffed. You can't become a public figure if you hide like this. If you do such wonderful things, prove it to the world. For even his brothers didn't believe in him. And Jesus again says, no, the right time has not yet come. Now is not the right time for me to go. You can go anytime. It'll make no difference. The world can't hate you, but it hates me because I accuse it of sin and evil. You go on. I am not yet ready to go to this festival because my time has not yet come. So Jesus remained in Galilee. And then it gets even more curious because it says this. But after his brothers had left for the festival, Jesus also went. You look and you say, wait a minute, Jesus said he wasn't going to go. And then he goes. How do you explain that? Because the text says he went secretly, staying out of public view. The Jewish leaders tried to find out at the festival and kept asking if anyone had seen him. There was a lot of discussion among the crowds. And even when he did go and began to teach a little bit, the leaders tried to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his time had not yet come. So that's what's happening during this time period. There are very, very few miracles. Very little is happening. Jesus is staying out of the way. He's staying pretty much out of Judea, up in Galilee, or even further north out where the Gentiles live. And then all of a sudden, something happens. There's a huge spike. There is almost like saving the best till last. There is a huge miracle that takes place just 6 weeks before Palm Sunday. This is the miracle of the raising of Lazarus. It is an amazing miracle that we will talk about more in a moment. And finally, towards the very end, on his final trip to Jerusalem, there are a lot of miracles. Now, this pattern is very significant that you keep it in your mind and think about it. Let's go ahead and let's talk about the raising of Lazarus. As you take a look at the raising of Lazarus, this is, again, is just 6 weeks before the triumphal entry. Jesus has been away. He's hardly been seen in Judea for almost a year, hardly done any miracles. And yet he comes back and he does this miracle and it doesn't fit the pattern. It completely breaks the pattern he'd established for the previous year because he'd completely stayed out of this area. In fact, if you take a look at this map, you can see that in Judea here in the south, Jerusalem and Bethany are very close to each other. Bethany, of course, is where Lazarus lives. So Jesus comes back into town, back into the home court of the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the leadership. In fact, if you take a look at this little photograph, you can see, or drawing, you can see that Bethany, the small village down here, is just within about a mile and a half of the city of Jerusalem. So it was very easy for people to go and to come to Bethany here. And that's what the text in John chapter 11 tells us. This was, of all our Lord's miracles, the most thoroughly credible, supported by undeniable evidence. Because there were so many people who could go and come, there were lots and lots of people from Jerusalem who came and saw what happened at this miracle. And finally, it was the only miracle that was made deliberately more spectacular. Over and over in the text, you cannot miss the point that Lazarus is sick. And if Jesus had responded immediately, he might have been able to save him. Both Mary and Martha say that, and the point they make is, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And Jesus doesn't say it to them like this. It would have been insensitive to say it, but if he were to have said something at that point, it would have been, that's exactly the point. That's the reason I didn't come, because it was necessary for him to die. In fact, when Jesus first learns out about the fact that he's going to die, he waits 2 more days, so that by the time he actually gets there, he has been gone for 4 days. It was especially significant that time period was for these Jewish people because there was thinking, the rabbis thought, that the soul kind of hovered around the body for about 3 days, hoping that it would come back to life or it could rejoin it, something like that. But after 3 days, even the spirit left, and the 4th day was completely gone. So when Jesus walks up to that place and tells the men to uncover the stone, uncover the tomb and move the stone out of the way, you probably can't imagine the drama that was there. Jesus had raised people from the dead before, but really it was people who had just died earlier that day, which may not sound like much, but it was, you know, in some sense almost a revival, you know, like somebody dies on the way to the hospital and then the CPR brings them back to life. It was probably considered something like that, but this is a whole different class. This is a completely different situation. He's been dead for 4 days, and now it smells bad when you open it up and you have to cover your nose because of the smell that comes out. And Jesus looks and says, Lazarus, come forth. And begins to walk, and evidently, according to the text, probably even stumbles out because it says his feet and his hands were wrapped up. No one could have survived that. It couldn't have been a trick. And the way they wrap you up with the spices and stuff, you'd suffocate to death. And he gets unwrapped. You take a look at this miracle, and it's the best miracle. In the book of John, John organizes his book around 7 huge signs. The first sign we looked at, the water to wine, this is the last one. This is the 7th one. This is the best one. Jesus saves it till last, breaks the pattern. And that's why it's so amazing as we take a look at the effects of this miracle. First of all, some people believe. Some people come to Christ and believe over this, but perhaps more significantly, the leadership commits to a decision. And here's the decision to which they commit themselves. This is John chapter 11. It says, some of the people went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. Then the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everybody will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. Then from that day on, they plotted to put him to death. So 6 weeks before Calvary, they begin to plot to put him to death because of the miracle that's happened here with Lazarus, this great one. But that's not the only effect of the miracle on the people, on the leadership, but probably most importantly on Jesus himself, who retreats then to a deserted place. Now, you wouldn't notice this unless you put all the Gospels together. But if you put the Gospel of John together with the Gospel of Luke, here's what you begin to understand. That in those 3 major areas, Galilee to the north and Samaria in the center of the country and Judea to the south, perhaps what's more important are the borders between them, because the border between Samaria and Judea was a significant one because nobody crossed the border. They didn't cross the border between Samaria and Galilee either. Jerusalem, of course, is in the south, in the center of Judea, but this little place that Jesus goes to called Ephraim is right up here next to the border. And if you can see the map we have up here, there is one central path that goes to the north in gray. But very, very few people take it. Only Jesus is the kind of person who has the gall to actually go through Samaria. The Jewish people would always go all the way east to the Jordan River and surround Samaria or go around it, but never would go through it. So if you understand what Ephraim is up here, it is an absolutely deserted place. It's right in the middle of the mountains, and even though you can get down to the Jordan if you go 8 miles to the east, it is very, very treacherous terrain. So the only way to get there basically is to go north from Jerusalem, but no one's going north from Jerusalem because no one wants to go all the way through Samaria. What this amounts to then is that Jesus is incognito. He is out of the way. He is in a wilderness place for the next 5 weeks, doing nothing. But what's happening down there in Jerusalem? Probably Lazarus is on the talk show circuit now. Gets up every day and moseys into Jerusalem for his morning coffee, and he is the talk of the town. And the more he's talked about, the more the Pharisees are angered, the more they are decided, we're going to kill this man, and we're going to kill Jesus who brought him here. He's a walking, talking, living miracle. But Jesus is quiet and out of the way. Then it comes time for Jesus, of course, to come to the Passover, to come to the festival. And by rights, anyone in their right mind would simply have gone south 12 miles and made it. But Jesus does not do that. Why does he not do that? In fact, if you look at the text in Luke chapter 17 and 18, you realize that what he did was he traveled north through Samaria, as he has done before, and joins the people who are coming down to the feast between Galilee and Samaria, right up in here, and comes down this way. Now, why would anyone in their right mind walk 150 miles to get to a place that's only 12 miles away? The questions you have to ask yourself. And the only way to answer it is to take a look and see what happened during this time period. We read about this in Luke chapter 17 and 18. And one of the first things you see him do is he heals 10 lepers along the way. The text says this: as he was going into a village, 10 men who had leprosy met him. They stood at a distance and called out in a loud voice, "Jesus, Master, have pity on us." When he saw them, he said, "Go show yourselves to the priest." And as they went, they were cleansed. Now, it's not the first time Jesus has healed a leper. Jesus did it once before, earlier in his ministry, but he only healed one. This time he heals 10. Leprosy was, you know, to them what AIDS might be to us, or cancer is to us. It's one of those things that when you got it, it was very difficult to get rid of, and it was a horrific kind of thing, except that it was even different from those two modern diseases we just mentioned, simply because when you had leprosy, you would end up losing parts of your extremities, and they would be gone. So if you had it, and then you were healed from it, it was an undeniable healing, you understand? So often today, people try to fake these miracles and do these silly things, you know, and they say, don't you know my left arm was longer than my right arm, but Shazam, Jesus touched me, and now look at that, they're just the same. Or the preacher touched me, or whatever. And these were undeniable miracles. So what Jesus says, of course, is according to Leviticus, if you have leprosy, in order to be cleansed of it officially, you have to be approved by the priest. So he sends these 10 guys off, guess where? To the temple. So you got these 10 guys who are going just as fast as they can, beating Jesus up to the temple, because he's walking along now with hundreds and perhaps thousands of friends and pilgrims who come down from Galilee, taking their way with their children and wives and everybody else who's in the crowd, making a nice leisurely walk of it. So the 10 go ahead like missionaries, and then he begins to tell insulting stories about the Pharisees. This is a great story. Luke chapter 18, two men went up to the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. In the hierarchy of the day, the Pharisees were considered to be the good guys. The tax collectors were the lowest of the low, because not only collected taxes, but stole from people as they did it. And Jesus just turns the table. The Pharisee stood up and prayed to himself, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men." The tax collector wouldn't even look up to heaven, but said, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Jesus says, "I tell you that the tax collector, rather than the Pharisee, went home justified before God. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." Now, as he tells this story to these crowds that are moving, you can imagine the response in the crowds who say, "Hey, that was a good one. Boy, I can't wait to tell that to my friends. I can't wait to tell that to the people who we see when we get to Jerusalem." Do you understand the dynamics, the effects this is going to have? And then they move down to Jericho, where he heals a blind man, Bartimaeus. And Bart is just a great story. And he looks at him and says, "Son of David," which is a messianic title, "the son of David, the next son of David to reign on the throne, have mercy on me." And Jesus heals him. Again, just furor, just miracles happening everywhere, breaking the pattern that we haven't seen for such a long time. And then finally he stops in Bethany on Friday afternoon. Now, this is so very significant. You must take a look at the map and recognize that Bethany is down here. Jerusalem is up in the top there, the Kidron Valley you see in the red line, and the Mount of Olives running on that ridge, and then finally Bethany down here, the southeast, just a mile and a half from Jerusalem. So significant because of this. It is more than a Sabbath day's journey to Jerusalem. Yet it's close enough that you can make the walk on other days. So what Jesus does is he stops here at Bethany. It's just a very small little village. He has a place to stay there. But you have to understand, he doesn't have to stop there. He could have gone into the city where everybody else was, because that's what the other crowds had to do. They went in and fanned out. You've got thousands of people who have to go into the city to find shelter. Jesus had plenty of friends who lived in the city. The place where he ate the Passover, the upper room where he was surely a place he could have stayed if he wanted to go in, but he deliberately stops at Bethany. Why does he do that? You have to understand that the people in the city are wondering, where is he? We know, we hope he's going to come up for the feast, but we don't know where he is. In fact, is he coming? And that's a question that those crowds can now answer. The people who've come into the city say, yes, absolutely, he's coming. We know he is because we've been with him for the last 3 or 4 days. He was doing miracles and teaching things. Oh, let us tell you the latest one he told about the Pharisees. And oh, it's a great time. Yes, he's coming. And then their next question is, well, when is he going to come? Is he going to come this afternoon? And the answer is no. No, it's Friday afternoon and he's staying in Bethany. And so since tonight begins the Sabbath day, Friday evening, he won't come tonight. And tomorrow is Saturday. It's the Sabbath day. He won't come then because it's further than a Sabbath day's journey. He won't come Saturday night because, of course, you don't travel at night and there are no lights. So when will he come? Undoubtedly, there is only one time. It will be Sunday morning. So that for 36 hours, you have an entire city up here recognizing he's going to come, he's going to come. We know exactly when it is. And those people who are interested enough, and most of them are, say, let's go out and we will meet him. When will he come? He'll come on Sunday morning. So Jesus arranges all of these events, and everything he's done here for the last year, if not the last 6 weeks, is leading up to this time so that they will be ready for this day. He doesn't simply walk into the town unannounced Friday afternoon, but now his time has come, unlike before, and he makes a huge entrance. Of course, you could have known when he was going to come by more than simply what he's done here, because you could also look back at the book of Daniel. Because the prophet Daniel talked about when Messiah would come. Daniel himself had questions of God and said, when will Messiah come and when will you restore the nation to its glory? And God says, I'll give you a time frame. In fact, there is a time frame of 490 years in which you can count on things happening. Now, it gets pretty complex because it deals with the first coming and a second coming and a gap in between. And even then, you have to start dealing with the fact that this was given to Middle Eastern people, so it's spoken in their language. But once you interpret all these things, it comes together in a very accurate and significant way. Let me show you how the passage goes. 77s, or 70 groups of 7 years, that is 490 years, are decreed for your people and for your holy city, to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to atone for wickedness, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy. An awful lot going on here we could talk about, but we'll do that another day. Daniel 9:25 says, no one understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, that decree happens in 445 B.C. by Artaxerxes, who decrees it in March 445. Between the beginning date of that until the anointed one, which means Messiah, comes right here, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens, which means 49 years plus 343 years. But again, this is where it gets a little bit tricky because these people are understanding the calendar with 360 days in it. But if you take into account all of those days and the leap years and things which happen, and I haven't done it, but I know a man who does. His name is Harold Honer. He's the director of the doctoral program at Dallas Seminary, and he's written a book called The Chronological Aspects of the Life of Christ, and done a wonderful, persuasive job of putting all this together and says, you know what, it just works out that March 29, 33 AD is the very day in which Daniel predicted Messiah would show up and present himself to the nation. I think it's such a significant, powerful thing here that Jesus waits on Friday afternoon and says, no, I'm not going to the city. I'm going to stop in Bethany. I'm not going to go in today because this is not the day. And that's why he says, when he does come, if you, even you, had only known on this day what would bring you peace, but now it is hidden from your eyes. About 3 years ago on Palm Sunday, I rushed out to get my Sunday morning paper, and Johnny Parker, or Johnny Hart, his partner is Johnny Parker, had written BC this cartoon, as it were. Take a look at the cartoon and see if you think it's very funny or if it's sobering. He calls this the prophecy which very few knew. He says, about 500 years before Jesus was born, make that 500 BC, an angel named Gabe told a prophet named Dan just how many days it would be. From the edict to rebuild Jerusalem till Messiah the king would ride through its gate came out to a 173,880-day wait. Generations of faithful descendants would cross off the years as the cross off the days as the years dwindled down, till the final day came, and as Dan had proclaimed, guess who rode into that town? Biblical prophets did not make a killing, though they always were able to get work, because they averaged 100% fulfilling. Try that with your psychic friends network. Powerful testimony. That's why I think Jesus comes to this day and said, if only you had known on this day what would bring you peace. So everything is arranged perfectly. Everything is orchestrated. Everything has happened here, so it will happen exactly as it is supposed to do, exactly at the time when it is supposed to happen. And so Jesus then gives directions. As you take a look, he is in Bethany, and he says to his disciples, go to that little city just a quarter of a mile from here, Bethpage, and get the donkey and bring it here. And when they bring it, he rides the donkey down the Mount of Olives up into the city, and he presents himself. He does that for all the reasons we said here, plus more, because Zechariah chapter 9 prophesies Messiah would come like this. Rejoice greatly, O Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Zechariah says that because that's the same way the original son of David came into town. When David began to realize he was going to die and there was a big struggle for the throne, he had Solomon anointed outside the city. Solomon then got on David's donkey and rode into town. And the idea is, this is the ideal, this is the perfect, this is the final son of David, and you'll recognize him because he will come in the same way. Not on a war horse, but on a donkey, gentle and riding. And when they came, the people brought the palm branches that we see and think of so well. These palm branches had a special meaning for these people because the palm branch was a symbol of nationalism. They had been, the nation of Israel had been subjugated by foreign nations for the last 500 years, except for a small 80-year window when a group of people called the Maccabees or Hasmoneans took control. And when they did, and those Hasmoneans, those Jewish people, took control and Israel had political independence, they minted coins with palm branches on them as a symbol of Israel. So that when the Israelis, when the Jewish people brought these palm branches and put them down in front of Jesus, this was not just a symbol of peace, this was a symbol of patriotism. It was a symbol of nationalism. This is a political rally. When he comes, they say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel. They're looking for a king. And we look at it and think it's such a great thing, and Jesus looks at it and realizes that when he was looking for repentance, when he was looking for revival, all he got was a political rally. The reason Jesus wept is because he had worked so hard to prepare them for this day, to present himself as their Messiah, as their King, but most importantly, as their Savior. And all they wanted was someone to make their lives easier. All he got was a political rally. And so he weeps and said, if you had only known on this day how God has brought it together for you, but you've missed it. Let me read the rest of the text of Luke chapter 19. When Jesus approached and saw the city, he wept over it, saying, if you only you had known on this day the things that make for peace, but now they're hidden from your eyes, for the days will come now because of your choice today, when your enemies will build an embankment against you and surround you and close in on you from every side. They will demolish you, you and your children, within your walls, and they will not leave within you one stone on top of another, because you did not recognize the time of your visitation from God. You didn't recognize the day. You didn't know what was happening. You didn't trust me. You didn't understand that I was the master of my universe, and I'm the master of this nation, and I orchestrated all of the events to bring it about perfectly for this day so that you could make an informed, wise choice, and you have missed the point. I'm amazed as I look at the critics on Mel Gibson's The Passion, and they make cries of anti-Semitism about how the Jews killed Jesus, and I think to these passages and how it really happened, and I think they just completely missed the point. Anyone who understands the story recognizes that there's only one person who's really responsible here. There's only one person who makes it happen. There's only one person who's been living his life so that everything up to this point will converge on this issue because he came for this reason. Jesus understands they're going to give him a superficial response. Jesus understands why he has come. Jesus understands exactly how he's going to die. Jesus, in fact, understands exactly when he's going to die. He knows he has to be lifted up on the cross, John chapter 3, many years ago, he says that. He knows he has to die on Friday, which is Passover. He knows all of those things, and he orchestrated his entire life to bring it to be. And I hope these lessons aren't lost on you. I hope you will understand that in the very same way that he orchestrates the entire events of his own life, he does the same for yours as well. Yes, you have choices, but in the amazing sovereignty of God, he works through those choices as well and causes everything to happen in your life that he wants to happen. And he may arranges things for you. He arranged that you would be here this day to hear this message today. And in the very same way he arranged that day of the triumphal entry and was looking for a response from the people who were there, so also he's looking for a response from you. And the question he asks you, I think, is this one. That is simply, if only you had known on this day, what would bring you peace? What is your response going to be to the Messiah who arranged not only Palm Sunday, but arranges every day of your life? Will it be to give him a superficial response of, yes, he looks like he'd make a nice king. He could provide lots of good free meals. I think I'd like to have the benefits which come from him being king. You know what he thinks of that response. Or are you going to say, yeah, he is sovereign. He is God. There is nothing more I want than to know him and the power of his resurrection, to know the fellowship of his sufferings. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faithfulness of the Son of God who gave his life for me. He is not just the Savior. He is the master, sovereign God of the universe who chose willingly to give his life for me. What is the only sane response to give back? Will you recognize this day? Will you recognize on this day what it is that will bring shalom and wholeness to your life? Don't be like those crowds in the first century who missed the significance of this day. Let's pray together. Father, I pray for our hearts and our lives and our responses, that they would be the kind of responses that are worthy of the King and the Savior and the God who you are. We pray it in Jesus' name.